What we have in our gospel lesson this morning is perhaps one of the most significant dialogues in all of Scripture. The revelation of Jesus as the Christ, his promise to build and defend his church, even against death itself, and then the staggering place of Peter in the midst of all that. Each of those points is worth a lot of reflection and meditation. But I think also with a word of caution, because that last point about Peter has also become a very controversial point. As I'm sure you all know, Roman Catholics and Protestants debate endlessly over the particulars of this passage. More on that later. But for now, as a preface to that discussion, a word of wisdom from Richard Hooker. In his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, as Hooker is talking about similar endless debates on how Christ is present in the Eucharist, he says, "I should wish that men would spend more time meditating with silence on what we have by the sacrament, and less on disputing about how. Those who love piety will prefer a humble simplicity of faith rather than a knowledge that curiously sifts what it should adore." That is often our problem, curiously sifting what we ought to adore. Disputing about how, when we should simply meditate with silence on what we have in Christ. And I pray that that will be the clear note this morning as we hear this passage together. And so as our passage begins, there are lots of opinions going around about who Jesus is. The people are talking, trying to make sense of what's happening in their midst, and there's a lot of noise about him. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they tell him. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets, which might sound strange to us. What do you mean Jesus is John the Baptist? Jesus is Jesus. John the Baptist is John the Baptist. How can he be someone else? What does that mean? What are the people saying there? Well, in the Old Testament, there were echoes of a great prophet who was to come. In Deuteronomy, Moses spoke of a prophet like himself who would come, another Moses of sorts. Malachi also spoke of Elijah who was to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord, another Elijah. And so the idea is this prophet would come in the spirit of an Elijah or a Jeremiah. And soon after our passage, Jesus will actually explain that John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. He came in the spirit of Elijah. His ministry was an echo of Elijah's ministry. And so the people here aren't making these wild, unreasonable guesses. They're thinking in line with the Scriptures. The Scriptures promised the coming of this great prophet as part of the messianic expectations of that great day of the Lord. But it wasn't totally clear how exactly that would take shape. And so the people are making guesses. They're groping in the dark at an answer, but their guesses are too low. And so Jesus draws that out with the question, puts that on the table. He says, "Okay, here's what the people are saying. Now, who do you say that I am?" And he says this to them. The "you" there is plural. This is pointed at all the disciples. And yet, they all fall silent. All but one. One speaks up first. I bet you can't guess who. It's the one who always speaks up first. Not always a virtue, by the way. In seminary, I was taught the non-canonical proverb, "He who speaks first, repents first." So beware. Not always a good thing to be the first to speak. But note this. Peter is routinely the first one in. He's the first one to speak. And I think that makes some sense of what comes later in our passage. So Peter is the first one to speak up here. And there is no need for repentance here because he's absolutely right. He says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Christ, Christos in Greek, Mashiach, Hebrew, Messiah, and both of those meaning anointed one. In the Old Testament, priests and prophets and kings were all anointed with oil. Moses anoints Aaron as priest with oil. Elijah anoints Elisha as prophet to succeed him with oil. Samuel anoints David as king with the ram's horn full of oil. And with that anointing is an anointing of the Holy Spirit for the particular work to which they're set apart, whether prophet or priest or king. Well, Jesus is the anointed one, par excellence. He pulls all of those roles together in himself to their utter fullness and perfection. He is not a prophet, he is the prophet who speaks with authority, a kingdom righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, who by his word heals the sick, raises the dead, casts out demons, and calms the sea. He is not a priest, he is the great high priest, who by a single sacrifice has perfected for all time those who are being saved. And he's not a king, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. He reigns over the church and all creation in his saving love. And he is the one we meet here in this passage, that one. Peter is saying, that's who you are, Lord Jesus. And yet, even Peter doesn't fully understand all that that means. Because soon after this, it becomes clear that he has no category for a crucified Christ, one who must suffer and die. And in fact, when public opinion turns on Jesus, Peter's answer to this question changes. He says three times, "I do not know the man." He effectually undoes his good confession. But thankfully, our risen Lord is merciful, and he restores Peter that morning on the beach. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord." Three times, he invites Peter to confess his love and undo those denials. But Peter gives us a picture of one who gets it right sometimes and sometimes caves under pressure, which is a familiar picture for us. Like Peter, you and I know that Jesus is the Christ. And yet, in certain environments, when we feel that pressure of popular opinion turning against us, we sometimes cave and withdraw, and we don't honor him as we should. So may we hear Peter's own words, who speaks from his experience, "Have no fear, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Well, notice next, how does Jesus respond to Peter's good confession? Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So in other words, this wasn't your own doing, Peter. This was a gift of God's grace and mercy. Flesh and blood, your own powers of human discernment, didn't dig this out and discover it. It was handed to you from heaven. And that's true for all who make the good confession with Peter, which should humble us, because we didn't figure it out on our own. We might be tempted to look down our nose at people who don't believe, but we should do just the opposite. We should pity them and pray for them. When I see a person who clearly does not know the Lord, I should say to myself, if it weren't for God's mercy, that would be me. Lord, have mercy on them. That's essentially what Paul is saying in our reading from Romans 11 this morning. "Lest you be wise in your own sight," he says. To paraphrase, don't boast about the fact that Israel has been blind to Christ. You would be too if it weren't for God's mercy. It's as he says in those very familiar words to the Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Those are well-worn verses. but may they never be empty to us. May we hear them as true, humbling, and sanctifying words. Well, however much this should humble us, it should also make us very happy. Our Lord says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Yes, it wasn't your own doing, but you received a gift from God, a token of his love for you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because God has blessed you. Don't overlook that. Cherish it. Thank him for it. Sing to him." There's a beautiful picture of how early Christians used to sing to God in Tertullian's writings. Writing in the second century, he gives an account of their agape feasts. Tertullian says, "After the meal and washing and the bringing in of lights, each person is asked to stand and sing, as best he can, a hymn to God, either one from the Holy Scriptures or one of his own composing." Can you imagine? Each one of us right now. Randy, why don't you stand up for us and give us a tune. Singing by yourself, a cappella, to God. And not just that, maybe even singing something that you wrote for him, to him, as an offering in love and thanksgiving to him. That's beautiful. That is a beautiful thing. And probably terrifying for most people. Understandably so. Singing is a very vulnerable and personal thing. But that's just the point. I think that's why it's so beautiful. I think of what Tertullian says there. And I imagine an old man who can't really sing, offering up to God the best he can, standing up and offering it up in praise. Not really caring if he doesn't sound all that great. It's his personal offering to God in love, in thanksgiving to God. That is the kind of bold joy and love that befits a Christian, one who is blessed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, now that Peter has confessed who Jesus is, "You are the Christ," notice what our Lord says back to him. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so now we come to the controversial part. But really, it shouldn't be. As Father Simeon rightly says, to paraphrase him, it's because of the sad divisions that presently exist among Christians that this passage is so controversial. It wouldn't be controversial if we weren't so divided. We could just hear it as our Lord meant for us to hear it. But because we're divided, it becomes an occasion for attacking each other. Each side latches on to one important point while ignoring other important points. It seems highly ironic that a passage about the unity of the church should be so divisive. But the question is, what does Jesus mean here? According to Roman Catholics, Jesus means that he will build his church on the rock, which is Peter himself. That's what Peter's name means. Petros is rock. Jesus is saying he will build his church on Peter, and he will make him the gatekeeper of the church in the kingdom. And since the Bishop of Rome was Peter's successor, he then inherits that role and authority. And so, according to Roman Catholics, it's the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, who is the gatekeeper of the one church. Protestants, on the other hand, will say, no, that's not what Jesus meant. He meant that he would build his church on Peter's confession of faith. The rock is not Peter himself, but his confession of faith. It's the truth of this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock on which the church rests, not this person or any person succeeding him. So says the Protestant. So, which is it? What did Jesus mean? Does the church rest on Peter or Peter's faith? Well, as Father Simeon said, that's the kind of false dilemma that our divisions have created for us. We don't have to choose between those two. And in fact, we shouldn't. It's a strange thing to try and dissect Peter from Peter's faith. You have to have Peter to have Peter's faith. Peter needs to be there. They go together. So we can distinguish them, but we shouldn't separate them. The open wounds of the Great Schism and the Protestant Reformation testify to the fact that there are two important things here. And I believe the Anglican tradition holds them together well, uniquely so. We acknowledge the need to stand in solidarity with the fathers of our faith. As Isaiah said in our Old Testament reading this morning, "You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you." In other words, honor your father and mother. And so we do. We acknowledge the good of a tangible line of succession from the apostles. And yet, with Protestants, we also acknowledge that, like Peter himself, Peter's successors have not always upheld the apostolic faith. With Protestants, we point out to Roman Catholics that this same authority is given to all the apostles. Just two chapters later, in Matthew 18, Jesus says to his apostles, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Same binding and loosing there, but now the "you" is plural. In the Father Blake translation, "Whatever y'all bind shall be bound. Whatever y'all loose shall be loosed." It's not you, Peter, it's y'all. Y'all have this authority. Any idea that Peter has a superior authority over the other apostles, I would submit to you, is an idea that is foreign to the Scriptures. What's more, any idea of Peter as the infallible apostle is, frankly, laughable. In three verses, Jesus will call him Satan, a hindrance to him. As we've already noted, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Peter denies Jesus three times. In Galatians 2, Paul opposes Peter to his face because, and I quote, "he stood condemned." He was wrong. Paul calls his behavior hypocrisy and says that Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I could go on. But none of this is to tar and feather a man who should be remembered in honor. It's all only to say that he is human, fallible, an elder brother, and yes, a true leader, an authority, and shepherd of the church, yet still not without sin, still on the same road of discipleship as all believers. As the 19th article says, "As the church of Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the church of Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in matters of faith." Rome hath erred, and still errs gravely. And in the 16th century, reform from outside the episcopal line became necessary. But even then, the best reformers argued that Rome had strayed from the early fathers and called them to repent and return. They weren't throwing the fathers away. They were listening to them and standing in solidarity with them. They were contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so Anglicans, as Reformed Catholics, can distinguish between the apostle and his faith without throwing either one away. We acknowledge the importance of apostolic succession and the importance of faithfulness to apostolic teaching in faith. Now, this certainly leaves a lot of questions on the table. I certainly don't pretend to have solved them all. Church history raises lots of complicated and important questions for us to wrestle with, and that might leave some of us unsettled. But to that I would say, let us hear afresh what our Lord Jesus Christ has said. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And let us hear, as Richard Hooker taught us, with less disputing about how, and more meditating in silence on what we have here. We have Christ's promise. We have Him. We belong to Him. We are his church, his body, his bride. And he is building us up in our most holy faith. He has given us that faith. And soon he will feed and nourish that faith at his table. He has promised that the reign of sin and death will not prevail against us. Believe him. Trust him. Hope in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.